Welcome to the 63rd lesson in the Gospel of John. I've entitled this lesson, The Gentile Kingdom's Trial of Christ. We're going to see as we go through that it's not just Pilate putting Christ on trial. Pilate is a representation for Rome, and Rome is tied to other kingdoms, at least according to Scripture. And so we're going to explore this. And the reason this is important is that it's very easy to do a cursory or quick reading of the trial and to reach a conclusion. The Jews put Pilate in a bind. He did not want to offend the Jews, lest he be reprimanded again. He couldn't afford that. And he did not want to appear weak, nor did he want to let somebody who might be guilty, go. Even though he doesn't really believe he's guilty, he doesn't have a clear grasp of what's going on. Well, that's not really to understand who Pilate was from historical sources. He was not the sharpest tack on the block, we'll give you that. He wasn't the dumbest either. But he was groomed for this moment in time. And you have to remember that when you're seeing Pilate, when you're reading his words, you are reading Lucifer's words. This is a dialogue that's happening on several levels. And we're only going to be able to appreciate that when we understand the fullness of Scripture, which we'll try to do that. Now, the Jews have already rejected Mashiach, Hebrew for Messiah, and they've brought him to Pilate now. But how did they reject him? Well, they couldn't produce false testimony. They tried. They had to have testimony that would stand up even to the members of their own body that were for Christ. And they couldn't produce that. So it certainly wouldn't stand up to Pilate. And so Caiaphas turned and asked Christ, "Are you Christ?" And Christ says, "Well, you say I am." In other words, I'm going to dodge that bullet. But then Christ says that they will see him sitting on the right hand of God. And so they make this interpretation that he is claiming to be God. Of course, he quotes out of Psalm 110. Let's go there and look at it. It's important that we go back to Scripture and let Scripture speak for Scripture. And he's used this before. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, or King of Peace, King of Salem. Which is a reference all the way back to Ibrahim in Jerusalem. Because Salem was the early name of that which was later called Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, as we would say in English. But anyway, he was aligning himself with God. He'd already interpreted this verse elsewhere in the Gospels. And so he just quotes it now and shows that he is David's heir. And of course, they take that to mean blasphemy. He tears his robes. He goes through all the things that they're supposed to be doing, all the dramatics, and they condemn him. Now, he's been beaten before the trial. He's been beaten after the trial. So he's looking pretty beat up, if I might be able to say that, when he comes to Pilate. You have to remember that his people are familiar with the Scriptures. We're going to look at this in a moment. So by condemning him, they have sided with Lucifer. They have revealed themselves to be false Jews. Now, this is referenced elsewhere in Scripture in Revelation, when Christ says these false Jews are the synagogue of Satan. They are not of God. The Jews that have rejected God, have rejected God's word, are not Jews, true Jews. They are false Jews. They are of Lucifer. And by being of the synagogue of Satan, they are the synagogue, or they have come together with the accuser to accuse God's people. That's exactly what they're doing here. That's exactly what they're doing in the book of Acts. It's exactly what they've done down through history. And when they did not repent of that, God raised up a people who would steal their traditions and customs, which were terrible to begin with, and use these people to accuse the Jews, which is the foundation of Islam. And so the Jews raised themselves up to be against God, and God raised up a people out of their own philosophy to accuse them. That's a freebie. And we're going to see Jew and Gentile have an unholy alliance, an unholy union. And both are without excuse. The Jews had the oracles of God. They had the scriptures. They were meticulous about copying the scriptures. Very meticulous. It was the Jews, though, who had killed the prophets, the messengers of God. We see this not only described in certain portions of the Old Testament, but Christ makes his claim in Luke 11:47-51, that all the blood of the prophets from Abel will come upon this generation, which he did when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and again in AD, was it 125 or so? Thus, Jews joined with Lucifer's governments. Now, I say governments now, it'd be government later. Now, we get this from, and it's important that we go here and we look at these verses to understand what it is we're saying. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, what's going on in chapter 11 is the two witnesses have come down and are walking through future Jerusalem and performing miracles and proclaiming the truth of Christ and his coming kingdom. And no one can suppress them, though who try or are devoured by fire coming from these two men, whose identities are not given, and therefore they're not important. However, when their mission is completed, like Christ, they are killed, and their bodies are hung up for everyone to see that they are dead. That's what verse 8 tells us. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. Now, where is this great city? Well, it's where Christ was crucified. Therefore, it must be Jerusalem. Thus, when we come to chapter 17 in Revelation, we see that John, a much, much later John, older John, in his vision, an angel comes and tells him, "I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. It's full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And and it comes down to it, is that this mystery whore, this prostitute, this woman in Babylon, written across her head, riding the great beast, which we know to be the Antichrist kingdom from other scriptures. And the ten whores you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute, and they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, down in verse 18, at the end of chapter 17, he interprets who this woman prostitute is. And the woman that you saw is the great city. Well, we've seen that term before in Revelations 11:8. The great city where Christ was crucified. And so the headquarters of the future kingdom of Lucifer is not Rome. It's Jerusalem. And he's used the false Jews to solidify and extend his kingdom. But when he no longer needs the false Jews, he destroys them. When he no longer needs their temple, their support, he repudiates them and turns on them. Now, just so you know, the Jews that established Israel in our time are not true Jews. They were Zionist Jews, they were socialist Jews, they were atheistic Jews. And Ben-Gurion, the father of the modern Israel, wrote or said in a Look magazine article, interview, that Jerusalem in the future will be the headquarters of the world government and the world court. Their own words tell us that their goal was not just the establishment of Israel, but was the establishment of Israel as leader of a globalization government. Now, you look at events today, and that seems pretty far-fetched. It's not but a small step to go from war to peace by changing just a few little tweaks here and there. And everyone's gathered around the peace table praising each other because everyone gets something they wanted. And so what is happening here at this trial is that Jews have condemned Mashiach and have brought him to the Roman governor for trial and execution. And we're going to touch on why here in a moment or two. But just to know, to show that this foreshadows what is occurring in our day and will continue to occur. Now, the Gentiles are without excuse in their own right. If we go to Romans 1:18 through 28, and I frequently go back to these verses because they are pivotal verses. They are foundational verses. The truth of God is known to everyone. It is in our hearts. We are made in the image of God in the fact that we have God's morality, sense of truth and right and wrong within us, and know that it must come from God. And nature declares that God exists. And so the existence of God is known to everyone. And yet that truth has been rejected. And man has supplied philosophy and false religions to substitute his truth for God's truth. Except it's not really his truth. It's really Lucifer's truth. And thus the Gentile governments live by Lucifer's truth. All of them. There is no godly government. Even ancient Israel, a theocracy in name, repudiated almost continually God. Their first king Saul repudiated obedience to God. David lived after God's truth when it was convenient. And when it wasn't convenient, he didn't. When he wanted Bathsheba, he got her. That was a violation of God's truth, especially the murder of her husband to obtain her. David is not good because he's David. There is no separation between Saul and David. The only reason that David is a man after God's own heart is that God saved him. Yet David, like us, still lived in the flesh and still sinned in the flesh. And so we see then that this Jewish contingent, this Jewish ruling body, acting for the province, they're not a nation really, they're a province of Rome, acting for the people, for the Jews, reject God, and then bring God to the Roman government to be condemned. Now you have to ask yourself why they do that. It's not like they've never executed blasphemers before and then they won't do so afterwards. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60, we see them being so angry at Stephen's rebuke of them that they just drag him out of the city and just kill him on the spot, stone him to death. Horrible death. And Paul's standing right there, holding the coats, looking on. Yes, go, go, go. Can I throw a stone? No, you're holding the coats. Now, the reason they were able to do that then and not now is that, especially during Passover, the Roman governor would come to Jerusalem with a large contingent of soldiers to watch over events, to prevent them from getting out of hand. And the Passover is about liberation. And there are always those who tried to teach and preach liberation from Rome during the Passover. So it's about liberation. And you think that's far-fetched, you look in American history of slavery, it is oftentimes linked to Passover. God liberated the slaves. Yes and no. Pharaoh liberated the slaves. God did not pull the slaves out or allow them to rebel. Pharaoh saw himself as God. We're going to look at that here in a moment. And so God challenged him as God. He said, I can do this. Can you do? What can you do? Can you stop it? Can you change it? And so these were signs. And then the judgment was the Passover. And after the Passover, Pharaoh let them go. But that message tends to get lost. It's always about rebellion. It's always about liberation and throwing off oppression and charging out. It's almost like American history, which is why that was wrong too. And so if there were any disturbances, the Romans would respond quickly and in force. And they weren't arresting. Usually. They were just killing. So the Jews could not simply stone Jesus as a fait accompli, as an accomplished fact, since they would face the swift Roman intervention, which they did not face with Stephen, nor did they fear it. Therefore, Pilate and his contingent of soldiers were not in Jerusalem. Now, there were some soldiers stationed in Jerusalem at Fort Antonia, looking down into the temple. Probably not enough to intervene in a crowd this size. And by the time they would have intervened, Stephen was already dead. But you see, when they tried to do the same thing to Paul in Acts, the Roman guard intervened and rescued Paul from the crowd. And you have to remember that Pilate represents Rome. And Rome represents the Gentile government. We get that from Daniel chapter 2, 31 through 45, and Daniel chapter 7. We're going to look at that in more detail here in just a few moments. So we have to understand these governments then. We need to understand that Pilate spoke for governments revealed in Daniel to understand the depth of the dialogue between Christ and Pilate, which is actually between Christ and Lucifer. just as Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied the reason for Christ's death. Remember, we looked at that previously in John 13. Caiaphas said to die for the nation. John said, well, that's not really the complete picture, so he could die for all peoples everywhere, which is an important point that we're going to hit on later on in this lesson too. So also, Pilate unknowingly speaks for the Gentile governments as his worldview was received from these cultures, especially the Greco-Roman, which becomes Western culture. So from this perspective, we need to carefully consider the implications of each exchange between Pilate and Christ. Now let's look at these world governments. I want to spend a lot of time on this. And you notice, I've already talked about eschatology in relationship to Jerusalem and Judah. That's relevant even to our day and into our future. This moment in time, what Christ calls his hour, is where all history from eternity past meets and is changed for all future into eternity future. Thus, eschatology, the study of end times, is bound up in intimately in this moment. And if you do not acknowledge that, then how can you understand the fullness of the dialogue that's ongoing here? You have to look at the complete picture. So we go back to the dream Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. And in the graphic here on the slide, I hope you're using the slides, hope you're following along, taking notes if you need to, you see the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Head of gold, shoulder chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and the feet of a mixture of iron and clay. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a dream. A raging, horrendous storm on the ocean. Just terrible. And out of these raging waters with crashing lightning and thunder arise these four beasts. And while Nebuchadnezzar's dream depicts these world kingdoms as linked, a unity, an idol, idols on a fragile base, God's understanding and knowledge of these kingdoms is given to Daniel, and they're all ravenous, destructive beasts. Of course, you have the lion with the wings, the bear with chewing on the three ribs. You have the leopard, multi-headed and multi-winged. And then you have the dragon. Now, we know the dragon is Satan from Revelation. Now, if you turn to Revelation chapter 12, and you go to the very last verse, and the very last line of that verse. Now here it says, in verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we see that the dragon here is Lucifer. That's his name. Satan is his title. Devil also. God has 20-odd names, all describing certain attributes of him. El Shaddai, Jehovah. Lucifer has a name, but he has other titles that describe attributes about him. Satan, the accuser. So this last kingdom is his kingdom. He's the dragon. So the dragon stands on the seashore. Down in verse 17, I've entitled it B because it's just the latter half of that verse. And he, meaning the dragon, stood on the sand of the sea. He is on the seashore, this raging ocean, with just literally showing demonic powers and lightning, uncontrolled lightning and thunder and wind and storm and the whipping of the waves. This is the restlessness, the rebelliousness of sin. And the dragon stands on the seashore commanding it. Now we're going to leave this pleasant scene and go to Daniel chapter 7. And in verse 2, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. And so each government of these four Gentile kings, kingdoms, are rising out of the rebelliousness of sin at the call of Lucifer. Allowed by God, but called up. And each are contributing something, some aspect, to Lucifer's final kingdom. Now, if we go back to Revelation 13, we see that while Lucifer, the dragon, is standing on the sand of the seashore, in the future he will call forth his representative, whom we call the Antichrist. This is God the Father called forth the Son, the Christ. Lucifer will call forth his one who is the opposite of Christ to lead his government. And he will call forth the false prophet also. Because if you're going to have a government, you must have a foundation for the morality or the truth of that government. Laws do not give you that. Laws come from that. And thus the false prophet provides the legitimacy for the rule of Antichrist, who points mankind toward Lucifer in some form or fashion. Now, what are the roles of these governments? They're all empires ruled by one man, pretty much, ruling elite. You always have a ruling elite. One man just does not rule by himself because he's easily cut down. You have to have a cadre of ruling elites around you. So what do each of the four Gentile kingdoms that contribute to Satan's final kingdom? Well, Babylon, the king, receives worship. Now, Pharaoh did not actually receive worship per se as God. He was seen as the high priest, the intercessor between society and the gods. He would become a god on his death. That's the very ancient kingdoms. You are the intercessor between the society and the gods. But after Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, what do we see in chapter 3? He erects an idol of gold. Head of gold, that's him. And a sound of music and everything. Everyone was to fall down and worship his statue. He is God. God gave him a dream. Daniel, who represented that God, interpreted the dream. And it said that, I'm the head of gold. I'm boss. I'm everything. It's me. Thus worship me. So they had an image of this statue. Well, here it is. By George. And if you don't, you die. Now, the king is always answerable to a higher authority. And the reason that this statue had a head of gold is because Nebuchadnezzar learned that God is the highest authority. It took him 7 years of rather rough living to come to that conclusion. But Nebuchadnezzar was saved. It's in Daniel chapter 4. Now, the Medo-Persian, which defeated Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar rolled off the scene, we learn that the king is accountable to laws in Daniel chapter 6. Darius had to throw Daniel into the lion's den because he passed a law that you can only worship to the gods of their kingdom and not other gods, put it in a nutshell. And if you did, you had to die. And one of the defining attributes of the Persian kingdom is that once a law was enacted, you could not ignore it. You had to follow it, even the king. So the king may be worshipped as God, but God was accountable to laws. In other words, God was accountable to truth, their version of truth. The version of truth was more important than the one who was representing that truth. So when you worship the man, you're not really worshiping. When you worship the leader, you're not worshiping the leader as God. You're worshiping the truth that that leader represents. And truth always is religion. And so the king had to throw Daniel in the lion's den. It was the law. He made the law. He sealed the law. He didn't think through the law. Not in common with politicians even today. And thus he was bound by the law. And he obeyed the law. And God saved Daniel. And then, well, I kept the law. There's another force intervening. Take these guys, throw them in. Let's compare truths. Oh, it didn't work too good for them. Then the Greco, or Hellenistic, or Greece. Unity, unified diversity. With Alexander the Great conquering from Macedonia all the way to the Indus River, spreading the Greek culture, spread the language. Well, the language is not just speaking. It's understanding. It's the truth, what you believe. And that spread all the way to the Indus River and back. And it prepared the way for the spread of the coming gospel, number one. But even more important, it showed that this common understanding can unite diverse truths, diverse societies. And it did bind them together economically. Greece was the de facto language, as was their economics. But the final kingdom is in two forms. You had the legs of iron, that's ancient Rome, which was divided in two eventually. Western Rome at Rome and Eastern Rome at Constantinople, not Rome. Ancient Rome at Rome kind of died out, morphed into insignificance at around 425 or so AD. Constantinople lasted literally another 1,000 years before defeated by the Muslims. And once again, it's worship the leader who rules through laws. If you understand anything about Rome, it was the language of law and the spread of that law by force. Other beliefs were allowed if subordinate to emperor worship. It started with Augustus, and the first emperor, and continued onward. Burn your little pinch annually to the emperor, and you can believe anything you wanted to, as long as you burned that pinch incense, as long as you had your certificate, your mark, that you had paid obeisance to the emperor and acknowledged that he was God and ruler over you. You can believe anything you wanted after that, if it was approved. Christianity was not approved until Constantine approved it in 320, 330, somewhere in that time period AD. Now, we have the Bible is concerned mainly with Western Rome. Eastern Rome hung out, but was basically insignificant. Because it was in Constantinople, it did not maintain its Latin roots, but adopted Hellenistic roots. And from it, later on, grew the Greek Orthodox Church. It's like the Roman Catholic Church grew out of Rome. Greek Orthodox Church grew out of Constantinople, the Eastern capital, who had adopted Grecian language, Grecian customs, so on and so forth. And so the revived Roman rule is basically looking back to the ancient Western Roman Empire. And this becomes the basis of modern Western culture. Here people talk about the Judeo-Christian culture. What they're really looking at as lost folks is the Greco-Roman influences that through the Renaissance became Western culture. The reason it's the Renaissance is the revival of Greco-Roman literature and philosophies and understandings. Overlaid on top of this was the Reformation, which had the revival of the true gospel, but also instigated a whole series of bloody, filthy wars, which were not consistent with true Christianity. And thus, as Western culture, its sovereignty has moved from nationalism to regionalism in our day, with an eye toward globalism. Well, America was a godly nation, right? I mean, that's what Americans believe. Everyone believes their nation is special and of God. Americans just worship that. But if you go to D.C., you're on the rotunda, you look up, and there is the apotheosis of Washington. Washington elevated to the gods among the clouds. And you have to look at the statue of George Washington and Zeus, too. And you'll see that, no, America was not conceived as a godly nation. We are epitome of the revived Roman Empire and are acting like it today. So what's the ultimate goal of government? That would be the feat of iron and clay. Lucifer knows Christ will establish his government after his substitutionary death. Isaiah 9, 6 through 5. God announces this, and on his shoulder shall be the government, so on and so forth. Christ's government represents God on earth. Well, Lucifer is not really wanting that. Lucifer's government is based on his truth. The Antichrist will represent Lucifer on earth. The false prophet will legitimize the Antichrist's laws through Gnosticism that joins all diverse beliefs into one union. All lost religions have points in commonality. The goodness of man, the evilness of God, the true God, not the false God they may worship, or the nothingness they'll drift back into, so on and so forth. Antichrist will take these common elements and bring them together. Already has. Gnosticism invaded the church very, very early on. Never left Roman Catholicism. It has maintained footholds in much of Protestantism, which is why none of these faiths teach the true gospel today. And so it's going to come down to whose truth. And that's going to be in our next lesson, but we have to acknowledge that that's where it's going. We're not going to read with blinders on. We have to know where this is going to be able to understand the dialogue that we're looking at in this lesson. This discussion between Pilate and Christ. Whose truth? Lucifer, who's literally speaking through Pilate, says truth is based on power over the material body, power of death. That is why the Sanhedrin brought Jesus to Pilate. He has power of death. Well, it's exactly what Lucifer has, the power of death. He brought the power of death to man. He is the power of death. All who remain in their sins are dead in their sins. Now will remain, they're spiritually dead at conception. They'll be physically dead when the spirit leaves the body, and they'll still be separated from God. However, Christ, his truth is based on power over the soul. And at his resurrection, he will have power over death. Not of death, but over death. Death is separation. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation from God. We are born separated from God. It is not what you do, it is what you are. What you do comes from what you are. It's like laws come from your morality, your faith. Like fire is the eternal search for God's righteousness in the lost. And since there isn't any, it continues on for eternity. There is no getting out of it. So the Jews are presenting Christ to Pilate. In their hypocrisy, the Jews will not enter Christ's praetorium, though they are already unclean by their unjust condemnation of Christ as anti-God. Now, I specifically use these terms to get in your face, to get you to look at what's going on here, because all these events have become so trite, so overused over the centuries from a very shallow viewpoint. And if that's all we do, if that's all we will understand, then we will miss much of what is occurring. So they have condemned Christ, labeling him basically as Antichrist, anti-God. Well, you don't really come from God. You're a liar, and God's not having anything to do with you. And we're going to prove it because we're going to kill you. And guess what? He's not going to save you. Well, Pilate comes out to meet them, showing them more consideration than they show him. Remember, this is the Passover season. If they go into his praetorium, into his dwelling, they will be unclean. And they will not be able to celebrate the Passover. That's not what they want to do. In addition, well, we'll talk about that in addition here in a moment. So when Pilate comes out, he asks for charges, and they defensively answered that they have not brought Jesus, would not have brought Jesus if he were not guilty. In other words, they're evading the issue. They have no real Roman charges. King of the Jews, what does that mean? Now, at some point, they have to be making this charge, even though it's not written specifically in John, because we see Pilate later on asking Christ if he was king of the Jews. But where did he get that from? He wouldn't know. It had to be told him, and Christ challenges him. Do you know this, or did somebody just tell you this? And obviously, somebody told him this, and he wasn't happy about that. And Pilate says, you know, I really don't feel like this. Pilate, the man, wants to dodge his bullet. He really does not want this. He says, well, you brought the charges, you try. You take care of the matter. This is what you're supposed to be doing anyway. It's a local matter, it's for local people. Rome doesn't get involved in local matters, except for certain circumstances, like disturbing the taxes and rebellion. Thus, Rome allowed this in provinces that were submissive to the emperor. Peace was maintained so the economy would flourish, and taxes collected and sent to Rome. That's why Judea did not have a military governor. Now, Acts 19, 23 through 40, we see where there is this riot that broke out in Ephesus. And it took hours to get it under control, to quiet people down and just say, stop. And at the end of it, it says, why are you doing this? We have to give an account. This is not going to be looked on favorably by the Roman governor, who will come and investigate why there was a citywide riot. A city could lose its freedom. They could be turned into a military governorship ruled by soldiers right in the midst. Of course, the Jews do not want to do this. They do not want to take Christ out and stone him for a variety of reasons. Probably two of the most important was, if they executed him, first of all, they'd be breaking Roman law, and Pilate could blackmail him. But it's because of the crowds. He's popular. The crowds could rise up against them. And then Pilate would have an excuse to take care of everybody militarily. And they certainly did not want that. The whole point of executing Christ was to prevent this sort of widespread rioting and division. They already had the zealots in their insurrection and murdering rampages that brought Roman wrath down from time to time. They did not want this to happen, and they did not want the people to turn against them. People didn't like them anyway. Especially the Pharisees. And not only that, but if they killed Jesus, they would be unclean for 7 days. They'd have to do ritual washings on day 3 and day 5 and day 7, and they'd be unable to eat the Passover until the next month. Of course, God's eyes, they were already unclean by rejecting Christ. So even the Passover availed them nothing. You see, this is where you have to understand the law, the Jewish law. You have to have a working knowledge of it. You have to understand the customs and the societies that are contained in the scripture. Anybody who says, I can just approach the scriptures, read them, and God will give me what knowledge I need. God will give you a superficial knowledge. He'll give you some knowledge. But you have to expend effort. It's like me picking up a guitar and God will automatically, like the Matrix, just give me the knowledge to play the guitar. That has never happened. People approach that with languages. Many people live by that same maxim today. I have inherent knowledge. That's all I need. It just makes you more easily gullible sheep. Thus the scriptures are fulfilled, not because the Jews manipulated the events to fulfill scripture, because they certainly would not do that, because then they would have to acknowledge that they are the evil agents and Christ is God's representative and they're condemning him and killing him and so and all of that. That's all in scripture. No, they're fulfilling scripture by their very nature. They're acting true to their nature. Scripture only foretold what they would do. They, acting in concert, in agreement with their own nature and their own thinking, have unwittingly fulfilled scripture, just like Judas. And so them refusing to execute Christ themselves, which had been stoning, and bringing in the Romans to do the deed, reach all the way back to the law, their early roots. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In the Hebrew, that word there could mean tree, it could mean pole, something of wood. You are not to be hung on it and kept on it. Being executed on a pole, on a tree, even hanging, was a sign of someone who was cursed of God. And if you left them overnight, the land was cursed. You were to take them down. So by executing Christ on a pole, on a tree, according to Galatians 3:13, demonstrated that Christ, who was innocent, became a curse, which was a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. Now let's go there. And here the writer is saying, but I am a word and not a man. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouth at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. Indeed, Matthew quotes this from the very mouths of the people in Matthew 27. Once again, people are not doing this to fulfill scripture. They're acting in concert with their own nature and are fulfilling scripture. And those who passed by, Christ is on the Stauros now, derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the Stauros. Also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the Stauros, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.
They fulfilled scripture, not by intent, not by plan, but by nature. In other words, the innocent was to die for the guilty. This was the plan since eternity past. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. So Pilate goes inside and Christ is brought to him. The Jews are left outside, of course. He wants to question him outside the influence of the Jews. So Pilate, and Lucifer through Pilate, asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Christ asks Pilate, "Well, basically, why are you asking the question? In other words, were you told this or do you know this?" Now, the question really is displaying ignorance of his mission, which means that Lucifer, for all his vaunted knowledge, had no clue what Christ was accomplishing, even though Christ says so. Remember, Lucifer is the master spy. His demons are everywhere. He knows and sees everything. That doesn't mean he understands everything. He has scripture. He knows the scriptures better than we ever will. He reads the end. Knowing is not wisdom. He cannot comprehend it. He cannot grasp his mind around it. It's like the lost cannot grasp the truth of Christ until the scales are taken off their mind. Then they cry out like we did, "Abba, Father." And they see the truth that now seems so clear. And the question displays ignorance of his mission. Christ did not come to die for the Jews only. Christ came to die for all sinners throughout time who believe. This was his mission. He is not king of the Jews. Now Pilate responds back, "I am no Jew." As Lucifer would reply back, "I am not of God." Basically what that reply means, "I am not of God." This question has no meaning to me. This whole issue has no meaning to me. Not just Lucifer, because he has a purpose. But Pilate, he's just stating the obvious. He's not a Jew. He doesn't believe in God. There were Romans that did believe in God. Matthew 8:8-13, the centurion, whom Christ praised for having more faith than anyone else, any Jew, a better understanding of how God works. Well, I says, not only am I not a Jew, it's the Jews who turned you over to me. So what'd you do? How did you take these people off that they want me to kill you and don't want to do it themselves? That's what he's trying to find out. Pilate wants to determine if Jesus was an insurrectionist. Basically, that's all he cares about. If he rose up and proclaimed himself king, not a problem. Kill him. We got an execution going on today anyway, just throw him in the pile. Then that would be a Roman problem. But he's not getting that sense that this is a Roman issue. This is a Jewish issue he's being manipulated into, and why? Well, he's being manipulated into it, as we saw earlier. So the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the leadership does not take the heat from the crowd. That'll be directed toward Rome, which everyone hates anyway. And they can do the Passover thing. Because the high priest and stuff can't lead the Passover, that's a significant issue. That would be a very significant issue. So Pilate understands their manipulation, having been reprimanded in the past. And he hadn't, and he's going to be reprimanded and relieved of duty in the future. And according to some sources, he's going to have to commit ritual suicide or be executed. And since he's a noble, he gets the option of laying in a bath and getting drunk and nicking his veins and bleeding out slowly and dying. And so he wants to seek these answers, apart from the Jews, to ascertain the true nature of this political intrigue. Now, as I've said, Pilate is a living representation of Lucifer, according to Philo's description. And I've included that at the bottom of the slide. Let me read a portion of it here. Philo writes in the first century that Pilate had vindictiveness, furious temper, naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and restlessness, relentlessness. Philo further describes him as corrupt, his acts were insolent and rapine, out of control. He had a habit of insulting people, he was cruel, and he had no problem murdering people both untried and uncondemned. His was a never-ending, gratuitous, and most grievous human nature. In other words, a sinner. That pretty much describes a sinner. If you want to know what kind of nature you have, read that description. Because That's just pretty apt. Now, it doesn't mean that you act out that completely. All sinners have aspects of this. Now, we may not show it directly to others. Some of us might be better at hiding it than others. So obviously, Pilate wasn't very good at hiding it. But you can see he did not care about Christ. The issue is never about proving the innocence of Christ. Not to Pilate. He didn't care. Execute you, execute you. He had no qualms about ordering your death. So Pilate, he doesn't understand his nature. Well, most sinners do not understand their nature. Remember, each of us is the hero of our own story. And neither does Lucifer grasp the extent of his own nature. He trades in murder, and his tool is deceit. And so we come to the summary of this first part of the trial. Now notice, if you read the other Gospels, Luke especially, I believe, Christ is before Pilate twice, and in between he's taken to Herod once, who says, "Can you do a miracle?" "No, get out of here, you're bothering me." Not pertinent to John's Gospel, and so I'll just mention them here, but we're not going to go into detail on those, because John is focusing on something that is extremely important, and I don't want us to start running off in these little trails by covering the other Gospels and miss the import of what John is talking about here. And understanding the trial requires we understand the role of Satan, the role of Rome in Satan's grand scheme of things, and I've tried to include that. So Christ's trial is really not between individuals, but between powers behind the scenes. Now, if we go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." In other words, your enemy is not Trump, it's not Pelosi, it's not the ruler of China, it's not Putin, it's not anybody who is a person. They are nothing more than stand-ins for the powers that lie behind them, which are spiritual, and which come down to God or Lucifer. Lucifer can attack me, he can kill me, he can take me out of the picture very easily. I'm an easy target. It avails him nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because I am a nothing piece. For him to carry any weight, he would have to take the fight to Christ directly, which is what he's doing right here. So it's not about Pilate. It's not about the Sanhedrins. It's not about Peter per se, or the... It's not about people. It's about the principalities, the powers, the spiritual forces behind the scene. Now, Christ, as God, understands this. Pilate, not so much. He's acting in concert and agreement with his nature, which, as we've seen, is pretty much a standard, typical sinner nature, totally oblivious to the spiritual forces around him. Lucifer is the power behind the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor. They are willing children following their father, who was a murderer and a liar from his first sin. The Jews reject Christ as God, and the Romans reject Christ as King, source of truth, which we're going to see in our next lesson. So what's the point? Because Lucifer knows Christ is God, and thus eternal, meaning he cannot be destroyed. And he knows that everyone who dies either goes to paradise or goes to hell. I mean, he knows this. What is his point? It's not to destroy God, because he understands that he can't do this, that God is above him, more powerful than him. What is his point? Now see, if you haven't thought about this, if you haven't looked at this, you need to stop and think a moment. The demons know that he is God. They say so. Have you come to torment us before our time? They have absolute knowledge of who he is and what is coming. So what is Lucifer's point here?
I believe Lucifer seeks to have Christ do his will against the Father's will. Now we see Christ battled this previously in the garden after his prayer for not only the apostles but for all believers. And he submitted. He controlled his flesh, submitted his will to the Father. He did not rebel. All this pressure is being brought to bear so Christ will rebel. That is what Lucifer does. Get people to rebel. That's what he did with woman.
Yeah, did God really say that? No, he didn't. Did God really mean, no, you're going to eat this, you're not going to die.
Trust me. And she didn't die physically. In fact, she kind of liked the new thoughts and gave it to man, and they both kind of liked the new thoughts and actions and conception. Then the guilt set in, and they sowed the fig leaves. Lucifer wants Christ to rebel, to save himself. Remember, Cain, God told him, Cain was to be the thought of himself as a Mashiach, though he wasn't. He had been raised to believe that by his mother, but it was a false belief since he was actually born in sin also. And God said, sin lies at your door. You must control it. Of course, he already failed that, and he was going to fail it again by murdering Abel. Christ has not failed this, but Lucifer is working desperately to make him fail this. If Christ can be forced to fail, then Lucifer escapes eternal punishment for his rebellion. That's his plan. In a nutshell, the point whose truth is truth. Lucifer claims God is the source of sin and therefore unfit to judge. We call that theodicy today. And if God is unfit to judge, even though he is infinite God, he is unfit to judge. But Lucifer has proven that God is unfit to judge. Then Lucifer gets to sit in judgment of God, makes him as God, makes his truth the truth, rather than God's truth as the truth. Now, he needs to understand that Christ is tried by each and every sinner anew. Pilate and Satan, through Pilate, labeled Christ King of the Jews. Christ is not King of the Jews. He is King over all peoples by virtue of being Creator. And thus, as we've talked about previously in this lesson, he has come to die for all sinners who will believe. Every sinner tries Christ and finds him wanting, or as they condemn him. It's the only conclusion the sinner can reach. It's the only conclusion I could reach as a sinner. The basis for rejecting Christ is rejection of God's truth. If you do not believe his truth, you cannot believe his messenger, Christ, who brings his truth. Each person thus develops their own truth, their own religion, their own morality, by which they judge themselves guiltless. And if they are guiltless, then by implication, Christ must be guilty. Therefore, he is condemned. Each and every person who rejects Christ, who rejects the knowledge of God, condemns God. And elevates him or herself as judge over God. And thusly carries the same nature as Pilate, who just exemplifies Lucifer's fallen nature. There is no love, there is no mercy, there is only death, rebellion, accusations, restlessness, violence. Do not be deceived by the facades. You must be able to read and understand the scriptures and grow in the maturity of Christ to see people and events as they are. Remember, we are not here to change the world. It will grow worse and worse because God has given it over to the sinners to live as they wish. It will grow worse and we will all suffer under it. We are here to live the gospel. And if we downplay that gospel and sidle up to sinners trying to be their friends, trying to win their approval, trying to keep peace in a family,
you have abandoned Christ. You might as well be standing here in Pilate's stead and condemning Christ. For that is exactly what you have done. And like Peter, we all fail. That is why Peter is us. But Peter's reclamation depends upon Christ's success in being condemned for sin. Thank you.